If you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7, and as you're turning to Romans chapter 7, I want to read a statement from Paul and then a statement from Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul makes that statement that we all know quite well. But listen to it as I read it. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. So then, if anyone in Christ, new creation. So the very moment of salvation, the individual is united to Jesus Christ, and that individual becomes a new creation. And then Paul says in this verse, old things have passed away. It is an absolute factual statement. Old things have passed away. And then you would read it, behold, new things have come into existence. So when one becomes a believer, one is united to Christ, one becomes a new creation, and everything changes in that person's life. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come into existence. Now that's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Now listen to the words of Jesus. This is at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, as he's warning them about false prophets who are dressed up as sheep, but they're not sheep, they're wolves. Now listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Then verse 17. So every good tree is producing good fruits, and a corrupt tree is producing evil fruits. A good tree is not able to produce evil fruits, nor a corrupt tree to produce good fruits. Every tree not producing good fruit is being cut down and is being thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, and then verses 17, all the way down to verse 20. My subject, once again, for our study this morning is simply the believer and indwelling sin. And it's based upon what we read here in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. As I move into verse 14, he shifts from this past tense that he used in verses 7 through 13, and he uses a present tense. And he does it in verse 14 all the way down to verse 25. So I believe he's talking about a believer, namely himself, and this whole problem of indwelling sin. Now, I want to read the words from Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia for a number of years and passed away at the age of 65 in 1960. And I want you to listen to his words. This is taken from his commentary on Romans chapter 7. And listen to what he says. He died, now remember, in 1960. There are, in all probability, a far greater number of nominal Christians on earth today than ever before. When we take into consideration the vast extensions which have been made in the boundaries of Christendom during the last century, both at home and abroad, when we note the multiplication of churches, seminaries, Bible institutes, when we attempt to calculate the millions who are members of the various sects and denominations, and then compare them as far as possible with those of previous generations, we believe we're quite safe in saying that there is a vastly larger number today who profess to be believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ than ever before. On the other hand, we sincerely doubt whether there was ever a time during the last 19 centuries when there were such multitudes of men and women whose lives belied their lips and whose walk repudiated their talk. Not only are there hundreds of thousands of those whose names are yet preserved on church rolls and registers who never attend a prayer meeting and who are present at the Sunday services only once or twice each year. Not only are there millions of professing Christians who rarely, if ever, read the scriptures for themselves and who are in total ignorance of its most elementary teachings. Not only is it evident to any God-fearing man or woman with anointed eye that vain are the spiritual pretensions of the vast multitudes in Christendom who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. But it is greatly to be feared that many, very many of those who have considerable head knowledge of God's truth and who are regular attenders at preaching services, Bible conferences, etc., are nevertheless deceived souls. Then he quotes Proverbs 30:12. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. The mere fact that a man believes the Bible to be the Word of God proves nothing. The demons also believe and tremble. That a person is sincere in regarding himself as on the road to heaven proves nothing. There's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. A man may have all knowledge, faith to remove mountains, bestow all of his goods to feed the poor, yea, give his body to be burned. Yet if he has not love, that love which is expressed and manifested by obedience to Christ's word, then he's nothing. And if nothing, certainly not a regenerated child of God. A tree is known by its fruits. This is an infallible criterion, both in the natural and spiritual realm. Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. Matthew 7:17. The test for love of Christ is obedience to his commandments. Profession is proved or disproved by the daily walk. If a man has no love for spiritual things, he is devoid of a spiritual nature. If there is one telltale sign that I'm not just a professor, but a possessor of the genuine article, and I have really become regenerated, then we have to understand firsthand what the Apostle Paul describes here in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following, as he describes this Christian struggle, this ongoing conflict that has taken place within the life of every believer. Every believer understands this. Otherwise, one has not become a genuine believer. So when I read these words, I think of John Chrysostom. He's writing in the 4th century. And he said he feared nothing but sin. If there's one thing that's clear when we read Romans chapter 7, 14 and following, the Apostle Paul was deeply aware of his own sin. But he also desired to please the Lord in all things. And therefore, there was this frustration within him. As you read his words, I think of Thomas Watson, the Puritan, who said one of the certain signs of sanctification is an antipathy against sin. He writes, a hypocrite may leave sin, yet love it. But a sanctified person can say he not only leaves sin, but he loathes it. There is this civil war. There is this conflict. There is this struggle. There's this inclination or propensity within every believer to do something that is wrong. Even though the believer wants to always do what's right within his mind, yet there's something that always battles him. And every believer understands it on the basis of what Paul writes here in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Now, the way I want to look at these verses would be like this morning. There are a series of confessions, three of them, as we read through verses 14 through 25. Three confessions. So I want to talk about the confessions. Second, there is a contrast that Paul is making And he's talking about himself. Something that's going on within himself. I want to talk about that contrast. And then thirdly, the confirmation. What does this confirm? So I want to talk about the confessions. I want to talk about the contrast. And I want to talk about the confirmation. I begin with the confessions. There are three of them. And when you think about these confessions, there are three elements within each confession. There is, number one, a problem stated. Number two, a conflict described. And number three, a source for the conflict identified. So in each one of these confessions, there's a problem, there's a conflict, and there is a source. So I turn to confession number one. It is found in chapter 7, verse 14 through 17. And the problem is stated in verse 14. And here is the verse. For we know that the law is, and he uses this Greek adjective, pneumatikos. It is spiritual. It belongs to the Spirit. It emanates from the Spirit. It comes from God, who is Spirit. For we know that the law is spiritual. But I am, and then he uses this adjective, I'm sarkinos. I'm fleshy. I consist of flesh. I am composed of flesh. I am made of flesh. He's emphasizing weakness. Weakness. There's no blame attached to it. So I simply read it here. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am sarkinos. I am flesh, I am made of flesh. And then we simply read, having been sold unto sin, I am earthbound. I am mortal. I'm not in the flesh, but the flesh is still in me. So he sets forth the problem. And the problem is obviously sin. And the nature of sin he will describe as indwelling. It's a tyrant. It is irresistible in its power as it's trying to work within the Christian. So I simply read of this problem stated in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshy, having been sold under sin. Now he shifts from the problem stated to the conflict described. And he does it in verses 15 and 16. Now here's verse 15. For that which I am, and this can be translated in various ways. This is a very interesting verb because Paul's going to use this verb in these verses five times. And if I think about the verb, it means to perform, it means to accomplish, it means to achieve. So if I'm reading it here in verse 15, for that which I am performing or accomplishing or achieving, I am not, and you would translate it something like, I'm not acknowledging, I'm not approving, I'm not condoning. So when I read verse 15 and he's talking about this conflict, for that which I am performing, I am not acknowledging. Now follow it. For that which I am desiring, and let me pause here. This also is a very interesting verb. He will use it seven times in these verses. And if you think of this verb, it means to have a desire for something. So you're wishing, you're desiring, you're wanting. And then the thought of it is, you're purposing, you're resolving, you're ready and willing to do it. I mean, that's the thought. So I'm resolved, I'm determined, I purpose to do it. That kind of thinking as I read this particular verb. So I'm reading verse 15. For that which I am achieving or performing or accomplishing, I'm not acknowledging. For that which I am desiring, this I'm not practicing. But that which I'm hating, this I am doing. I want to do something, but I fail so frequently to do it. There's a struggle, and the struggle creates tension and ambivalence and confusion. And he's talking about himself. And then he pursues the conflict further in verse 16. But if that which I'm not desiring, this I am doing, I am concurring, agreeing with the law that it is good. And when you read the word here, good, that adjective, that means to be intrinsically good so that it's beautiful. It is noble. It is excellent. There's a different adjective that's used in verse 12, in verse 13. In verse 12 we read, so then the law is holy, and the commandment holy and righteous, and then he uses this word, good. And then he says in verse 13, therefore has the good, namely the law, become death to me? And then he'll say, death working through the good. So he uses the word good for the law in verse 12, and he uses it twice in verse 13. And that adjective means to be intrinsically good in the sense that it's useful, it's beneficial, it's advantageous. So when you talk about the law intrinsically is good, it's beautiful. The law is intrinsically good, it's advantageous if it's used rightly. Now let me read a statement from Paul. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56, when Paul says, the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. So the law is what exposes sin. The strength of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15, 56. Or listen to the words of Paul when he says this in Romans chapter 3. And verse 31. Therefore, are we nullifying the law? Are we negating the law through faith? God forbid. But we're establishing the law. We are upholding the law. We are sustaining the authority, the force of the law. Because the law was designed to do one thing, to reveal sin. So when you talk about the law, it's intrinsically good in the sense that it's advantageous if used rightly, but it's also intrinsically good because it's beautiful, it's noble, it's excellent. And that's the adjective that he uses in this chapter 7. And then when you come to this verse, as he's spelling out this conflict in verse 15 and 16, but you have it in verse 16, but if that which I'm not desiring, this I'm practicing. I concur, I agree with the law, the Mosaic law, that it is intrinsically good in the sense that it's absolutely beautiful. So when I read of this conflict, he says it's real, it is intense, it is ongoing. That's the present conflict. So if he talks about the problem in verse 14, and the conflict in verses 15 and 16, he deals with the source of the conflict. He identifies it in verse 17. Here it is. But now, no longer am I performing, accomplishing, achieving it, but sin that dwells in me. Sin that is dwelling in me. There's the source of the problem. Indwelling sin. And when you read the word dwelling, it's dwelling at home. It's there. So I read of the source of the problem in verse 17. He's not trying to escape. He's not trying to evade personal responsibility. He simply identified the source of the problem and the conflict. And the problem, the conflict, would be indwelling sin. You think of the small boy who's asked the question, why did something wrong? And he simply responds, I don't know. Well, Paul says, I know. It's this insidious influence of indwelling sin that is within every believer. So I read of the problem, 14. I read of the conflict. He has this desire, but he can't carry it out, verses 15 and 16. And the source is identified in 17, indwelling sin. That's confession number one. The second confession is what we read in verses 18 through 20. You have again the problem stated. Again, you have the conflict described, and you have the source identified. He begins with the problem stated, and it's in verse 18. For I know that no good thing is dwelling in me, that is in my flesh. And we talked about this last week, that when you talk about flesh in the way that Paul is using the term, this is not exclusively, but chiefly the way the Apostle Paul uses the term flesh. It is this ethical sense or ethical meaning. So when you think of flesh in the way that Paul is using it, you're thinking of this earthly part within all of us that has this propensity to do things that are wrong. So when I think about this, and I think about the conflict, we oftentimes say, the believer has three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But when you talk about the flesh is that which is operating within the believer. And that is what Paul says in verse 18, is the stated problem. For I know that no good thing is dwelling in me, that is in my flesh. So I read it there, and I'm thinking about the problem, and then he shifts to the conflict. And when I think about this whole conflict, he's going to deal with it in verse 18 and into verse 19. Now here it is. Look at verse 18. For to desire is present with me, but to achieve, accomplish, perform the good, not. I mean, that's the way it literally reads. For to desire is present with me, but to achieve the good, not. Then I read verse 19. For the good which I'm desiring, I'm not doing. But the evil which I'm not desiring, this I'm practicing. So there's this major, major conflict taking place within him as you read these words. And then the source is there in verse 20. But if that which I am not desiring, this I am doing, no longer am I accomplishing, achieving, performing it, but sin that is dwelling in me. Sin that is dwelling in me. There is the source of the problem. And what I read in verse 20 is what I read in verse 17, sin dwelling in me, which is what I read in verse 18. What is dwelling in me? That is in my flesh. This propensity to do things that are wrong. So when I read this and I think about this second confession, he states the problem, again, verse 18. He describes the conflict, 18 and 19. And then you have the source, he identifies it in verse 20, indwelling sin. Now the third confession is what we read in verses 21 through 24. The problem again is stated in verse 21. So then, I'm finding, and then you read this, the law. Now the way he's using the word law, of course he's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about law in the sense of a principle or an operative rule. So when you read it here, and I'm thinking about the way he's using the word law, think of a principle that can be drawn from one's experience. So you could think of it as an operating rule or a governing principle. Go back with me, please, to chapter 3. Let me point this out because the context will demonstrate what we mean when we read this term law. But look at the statement here in Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is the boasting? Paul says it's eliminated. Through what kind of law? Of works? No. But through the law of faith. Law of faith? Principle. Through the principle of faith. So he used the word law, but he uses it not in the sense of Mosaic law, it's a principle. Well, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 2. Romans chapter 8, the second verse. For the law of the Spirit. Law of the Spirit? The principle. The principle. So I'm thinking of a governing principle. I'm thinking of an operating rule. It's used that way in chapter 3. It's used that way in chapter 8. It's used that way in chapter 7. In this verse, verse 21. So I come down to verse 21. Here's the problem. Let's just read it again. Verse 21. So that I'm finding the principle to desire in me to do the good, that in me the evil is present. So I'm desiring to do good, but evil is present. And the word that is used there, present, in verse 21, is the same word that is used in verse 18, where Paul will say, for to desire, to wish, is present with me, but to perform the good, not. And the word that is used there in verse 18 is the same word that is used here in verse 21. So that I'm finding a principle, verse 21, to desire in me to do the good, that in me the evil is present. Now there's the problem. Then he shifts to the conflict. And we read it in verse 22 and 23. Here's verse 22. For I'm delighting, I'm experiencing joy in the law of God, that's the Mosaic law, according to the inward man. I take great delight in the law of God according to the inward man, his regenerated self. Now when you read this, it's very much like what we read in Psalm 119 when the psalmist talks about his love for the law. Now listen to the words of Psalm 119. Listen to just various statements. Verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Verse 47. I shall delight in thy commandments which I love. Verse 77. Thy law is my delight. Verse 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loves it. Now, if you read Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Psalter, 176 verses that emphasizes, of course, God's Word, you have the psalmist said, I rejoice, I shall delight, the law is my delight, and then simply, thy servant loves it. Now, that's what we read in Psalm 119. So, I come to this statement here, and I'm reading Paul's words in verse 22. For I'm delighted in the law of God according to the inward man. But now follow it, verse 23. But I'm seeing a different, read it, principle in my members. Wouldn't that be the members of the body? But I'm seeing a different principle in my members. And then he uses this word to wage war against. I mean, there's intense battle here. So when I'm reading verse 23, but I'm seeing a different principle in my members waging war against the principle of my mind. And then he uses this word, and this word means quite literally to capture someone by a spear, to take someone as a prisoner of war. So how about this in verse 23? But I'm seeing a different principle in my members, the members of my body, waging war against the principle of my mind and capturing me as a prisoner by the principle of sin, which is being in my members. So if you read this here, Paul is talking about this battle that's taking place within. And he's not setting forth the dichotomy between his mind and his body as if to say, my mind is always spiritual, my body is always sinful. He's simply saying, this is a constant battle because of indwelling sin. So when we read the statement here, in verse 22 and verse 23, we're reading about this intense conflict. So if the problem's in verse 21 and the conflict is described in 22 and 23, he shifts to the source and he identifies it in verse 24. Now here's the verse. And it's interesting to read it. Wretched, miserable man I am a wretched man. Or make it into a question. Wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from the body of this death? Now there's your source. And when you read it, this is not a cry of despair. It is a cry of distress. He's in agony. He recognizes in this present condition, he's in a body that is dealing with sin, indwelling sin, and obviously death. So when you read this, he identifies a major source of the problem. And when you read this, and you read this cry of distress, he's not saying this because of poverty or illness or advancing age. He's saying this because of sin, indwelling sin, and death is a consequence of it. So you read this statement in verse 24. Wretched man I, who will rescue me? Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Now when you read this, you oftentimes hear this as an illustration. So let me read one who gives it, and you'll have a number of people who will give this as an illustration. Whether this is factual or not, I haven't really done the research, but commentators all will talk about it. So let me just give you a sample of one of them. It is reported that near Tarsus, where Paul was born, a certain ancient tribe sentenced convicted murderers to an especially gruesome execution. The corpse of the slain person was lashed tightly to the body of the murderer and remained there until the murderer himself died. In a few days, which doubtless seemed an eternity to the convicted man, the decay of the person he had slain infected and killed him. Perhaps Paul had such torture in mind when he expressed his yearning to be freed from the body of this death. Now you'll have all kinds of commentators talk about that. Whether that's valid or not, I do not know. I'm simply reading the confessions, and when I read these confessions, I see a problem, I see a conflict, and I see a source. And he does it in verses 14 through 17, 18 through 20, and he does it from 21 all the way down to verse 24. Now, when I read this, there are a series of contrast. And we have to talk about the contrast. Because there are two I's, there are two laws, there are two Christs, and there are two slaveries. So let's think about the contrast as set forth here in terms of Paul's words. First, there are two egos. There are two eyes. And Paul is conscious of himself. He's a divided I. So there is the I within him that wants to do the good and hates the evil. And then there's the I that acts wrongly. He doesn't want to do it, but he does it. So there's this conflict taking place within himself. He has this desire, but he's oftentimes not able to perform it. So there are these two egos, these two I's. So there's an antithesis between the I who wants the good and the I who is evil, wants to do things that are wrong. And what's interesting about it, the good and the evil are present within him simultaneously at the very same time. So you have this antithesis, this contrast between the two eyes. And we're talking about the same person. So when I read the language here, it seems very clear. He wants to do the good, but he can't shake the evil. So there are two eyes. Secondly, there are two laws. There are two principles. There is this principle in my inner man, my regenerate self, that delights in God's law, as he says in verse 22. The law is the object of my love and the source of my joy. He calls it in verse 23, the law of my mind, the principle of my mind. Because his mind is renewed and he's regenerated. But then he says there's another principle. It's a very different principle. It's at work in the members of my body. He calls it the principle of sin. And it wages war, he says, against the law of my mind. And it tries to make me its prisoner. So there's this principle of my mind operating within my inner being that delights in God's law. And then there's this principle of sin that operates in the members of my body. And it fights against the principle of my mind and tries to defeat me. Tries to take me as a prisoner of war. So there are two egos. And there are two principles battling one another. But then there are two cries. He cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who's going to rescue me from the body of this death?" And then the other cry is, as you read it there in verse 25, "Thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 25. So there's a cry of longing that ends with a question mark. And there's a cry of confidence that ends with an exclamation mark. "Wretched man that I am," verse 24, "who will deliver me, rescue me from the body of this death?" And then, "Thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He is the one who's going to rescue and deliver me from indwelling sin and from this body of death. So there are two eyes. There are two principles. There are two cries, and then there are two slavers. Now look at the last verse, verse 25. "So then," here's the summation, "so then I myself, on the one hand, am serving as a slave with the mind," the law of God, "but on the other hand, in the flesh, the law of sin," the principle of sin. So there are two slaveries that he draws a conclusion about. I myself, in my mind, I desire to serve God's law. But in my flesh, I find myself a slave to this principle of sin. I mean, that is a summation. As you think about it in verse 25. Now listen to the words of one writer, and he comes to it, and he tries to bring out this contrast. On the one hand, sin dwelling in me, a principle, a different principle in my members, the principle of sin in my members. In me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. And then on the other hand, the inward man, the principle of the mind, in or with the mind. So there's a major contrast as you read it, as you have these two eyes, two principles, two cries, two slaveries going on within the same individual. And of course, all of us understand it quite well. Now look at his summation. Here it is. It's in the last verse. "So then," and it is very strong, "I myself, So if you read this, he's referring to his true self, his inner self. The inner being that delights in God's law. I myself, on the one hand, with the mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, in the flesh, the law of the principle of sin. So on the one hand, with my mind, I want to do God's law. But on the other hand, I have this principle, I have this conflict, and it's not going to go away. As long as I deal with flesh, with this indwelling sin, there's always going to be this conflict. So I think of what he writes here in terms of the summation of his argument. Now listen to the words of one writer, and he comes to this, and I think this is true. I desire to enjoy thee inwardly. He's praying this to God. I desire to enjoy thee inwardly, but I cannot take thee. I desire to cleave to heavenly things, but fleshly things and unmortified passions depress me. I will in my mind to be above all things, but in spite of myself, I'm constrained to be beneath. So I, unhappy man, fight with myself, and I'm made grievous to myself while the Spirit seeks what is beneath. Oh, what I suffer within, while as I think on heavenly things in my mind, the company of fleshly things comes against me when I pray. Even when I pray. Now listen to the words again of Charles Cranfield in his excellent commentary on Romans. The more seriously a Christian strives to live from grace and to submit to the discipline of the gospel, the more sensitive he becomes to the fact that even his very best acts and activities are disfigured by the egotism which is still powerful within him, and no less evil because it's often more subtly disguised than formerly. That is so true. Now listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards. And listen to what he says about himself after he became a Christian. My wickedness, as I am in myself, has long appeared to be perfectly ineffable. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. Edwards wrote. Now listen to this. His biographer talks about his fretful disposition, his battle with pride, his attitude toward others, his sexual desires, and all of these struggles that were going on within him. And his biographer talks about it in terms of what he says. So when you come to this and you talk about the mind, the battle is there. The battle is in the mind. So I want to go back, and I want you to notice something in chapter 6. Notice this in chapter 6. Notice the third verse. Or are you not knowing? You've got to know this. Verse 3, chapter 6. Then come down to verse 6. Knowing this, and this is what we know, our old man was crucified together with Christ in order that the body of sin wanting to work through the body, might be negated so that we no longer serve as slaves to sin. That's something that we ought to know. Then he comes down to verse 9, knowing that. So I read it in verse 3, I read it in verse 6, I read it in verse 9, and then I come to verse 11. So, also you, reckon yourselves to be on the one hand dead to sin, but on the other hand living to God in Christ Jesus. Let your mind dwell there so that that is your opinion. That's what you think about. Then we come to verse 12. Therefore, let not sin reign as king in your mortal body to obey the desires of it, the mortal body. Neither keep over sin in your members, the members of the body, tools or weapons of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, the members of the body, as tools and weapons of righteousness to God. Now come down to verse 19 of this chapter. And notice the way it ends. So now present your members of the body, slaves to righteousness unto sanctification. Then verse 22. But now having been set free from sin, talking about the sin being the master, and having been enslaved to God, you're having your fruit unto sanctification, and the end, eternal life. So when I read this here, a lot has to do with my mind, what I'm thinking about. Now look at chapter 7, come down to verse 6. But now we were released from the law, having died wherein we were being held, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Everything ought to be changed in the way that we now think and live. Now listen to the words of Robert Murray McChane. For one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He says it twice. Now here's the second time. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. So I look at myself and I'm somewhat discouraged. Look at Christ. So for every time you look at yourself, look 10 times to Christ. Think about Him. I mean, this is what's going on in our minds and what we choose to think about. Now let me come back to Jonathan Edwards. And he says so much about the way you think. Now listen to his words. They say this in 1723. When I am violently beset with temptation, or cannot rid myself of evil thoughts, to do some sum in arithmetic or geometry or some other study which necessarily engages all my thoughts and unavoidably keeps them from wandering. I mean, here he is, and he's being attacked in some way, and he's trying to distract himself. If he has to think about arithmetic or geometry, or he's doing something in order to take his thought off of that. When I'm violently beset with temptation, I cannot rid myself of evil thoughts. To do some sum in arithmetic or geometry or some other study which necessarily engages all my thoughts and unavoidably keeps them from wandering. Now listen, he says this over and over again. But listen to this. This is 2 weeks later. He's writing in his diary. "'Tis the most evil and pernicious practice in meditations on afflictions to sit ruminating on the aggravations of the affliction and reckoning up the evil, dark circumstances thereof and dwelling long on the dark side." It doubles and triples the affliction. You're having some problem and you're thinking about it. You're just absolutely obsessed with it. Now listen. The cure was to think positively. If we dwelt on the light side of things in our thoughts and extenuated them all that possibly we could when speaking of them, we should think little of them ourselves, and the affliction would really, in a great measure, vanish away. I mean, if we're focusing upon the negative, then that is going to affect us detrimentally. We've got to turn our thoughts. We've got to think about something else. I mean, isn't that true? Let me say this in 1723. Now listen to this. He said this in 1725. When one suppresses thoughts that tend to divert the run of the mind's operations from religion, whether they're melancholy or anxious or passionate or any others, there's this good effect of it, that it keeps the mind in its freedom. Those thoughts are stopped at the beginning that would have set the mind going in that stream. He's just talking about what's going on within someone's mind. Now think about him. He got up at 4, 5 in the morning. He spent 13 hours in his study. 13 hours studying. He rose 4 or 5 in the morning in order to study 13 hours. Now listen to his biographer. His walks were in part for contemplation, prayer, and spiritual communion. But so that no time would be wasted, he also carried with him pen and ink to write down his thoughts along the way. For longer horseback rides, he used a memory device. For each insight he wished to remember, he would pin a small piece of paper on a particular part of his clothes, which he would associate with the thought. When he returned home, he would unpin these and write down each idea. At the end of trips of several days, his clothes might be covered with quite a few of these slips of paper. I mean, that's a disciplined fella. If you think about Jonathan Edwards, and we're talking about the 1700s. So I think about him, and he writes to this 18-year-old girl, Deborah Hathaway. And he's trying to counsel her and to remind her of various things. So he writes to her and he counsels her to remember that after conversion, one has 1,000 times more reason to lament and humble yourself for sins. But at the same time, don't be at all discouraged or disheartened by it. For though we are exceeding sinful, yet we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the preciousness of whose blood and the merit of whose righteousness and the greatness of whose love and faithfulness does infinitely overtop the highest mountains of our sins. He wrote to this 19-year-old girl. So we're not to think, we're going to battle sin as long as we're in this body. We have indwelling sin. But we're not to think about that. We're to think about the Lord. Think about all that we have in Him. Now, this is the confession, and there are 3 of them, and there is a contrast, and there is, as Paul sets it forth here, and he's talking about what's going on within himself, the 2 sides within himself in terms of the struggle. There is a confirmation. And the confirmation is, we're always going to have this battle until sin is expunged and we're in a new body. We're going to have this battle until we die or until the Lord returns. Now listen to Ray Stedman. There are teachers who teach that this passage in Romans 7 is something a Christian goes through but once. Then he gets out of it, moves into Romans 8, never to return to Romans 7 again. Nothing could be further from the truth. Even as mighty a man as Paul went through it again and again. This is a description of what every believer will go through many times in his experience. Because sin is the power to deceive us and to cause us to trust in ourselves, even when we're not aware we're doing so. The law is what will expose that evil force and drive us into this place of wretchedness, that we might then, in devotion of spirit, cry out, Lord Jesus, it is your problem, you take it. But think about the confirmation. Now listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. He dies in 1900. We may take comfort about our souls if we know anything of an inward fight and conflict. It is the inevitable companion of genuine Christian holiness. Do we find in our heart of hearts a spiritual struggle? Do we feel anything of the flesh, lusting against the spirit and spirit against the flesh, so that we cannot do the things that we would? Are we conscious of 2 principles within us, contending for the mastery? Do we feel anything of war in our inward man? Well, let's thank God for it. It's a good sign. Is strongly probable evidence of the great work of sanctification. Anything is better than apathy, stagnation, deadness, and indifference. So we ask the question, when we come to this particular text of Scripture, I wonder if I'm really a regenerated person. I wonder if I'm truly a child of God. And then we have to ask ourselves, do I recognize myself in these verses? Do I find myself here? And if I recognize myself here and I say, wretched man that I am, who's going to rescue me from the body of this death? Thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I can be very sure that I become a believer in Jesus Christ. So I think of the confession. I think of the contrast. And this is the confirmation. I know the struggle. And you know the struggle as well. Indwelling sin. Flesh. Propensity to do always wrong. Fighting it. All day long. Every day. A struggle. That's what it is. And Paul, I think, talks about it here. In Romans 7, 14 through 25. Now chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, he will finish his doctrine of sanctification. And Lord willing, we'll pick it up, not next week because we won't be here, but the next. We'll pick up Romans and the whole concept of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for how transparent, honest the Apostle Paul was, how he was guided and allowed himself to be directed by the Holy Spirit to record these words for these believers in Rome, Italy, and for all of us here. We pray as we think about this struggle, we know that the battle is within our minds, what we choose to think about. We know how easy it is to think wrong thoughts and to think about things, Lord, that are not right. And we know that influences us in a very negative way. We pray that we would force ourselves to think about that which we know to be right, and that our minds would go there, that we would rest all of our weight upon the promises given to us in Scripture, and that we would draw great strength and comfort and encouragement as we think about the Scriptures and all that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that we recognize that Jesus Christ alone is the one who's going to deliver us from this body of death and from this battle with indwelling sin. So we thank Thee for victory found in Him. And we just pray, our Father, that Thou would guide and direct each one of us in all that's taken place in our own lives. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.